We are in a study of Numbers, and we call this training ground, and I'm not going to apologize this morning because I'm going to use a sports analogy, but I think that hopefully you'll understand as we go through this how this helps us as part of understanding some of the scripture we're going to go through. And since we just got through the 2 weeks leading up to the Super Bowl, and we got to the Super Bowl, and I'll tell you up front before I get into this that I was rooting for Atlanta, and the reason I was rooting for Atlanta, I just wanted somebody else to win. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because usually what happens is when you ask people who they're rooting for before the Super Bowl, they're honest. After the Super Bowl, they're not, because they'll raise their hand and they'll say, well, I was rooting for the team that won. But what I want to talk about for a minute is culture. And when you think of culture, somebody help me out. How would you define the word culture? Training ground, interactive. Well, I guess we'll get the worship team back up here. I'm not going to answer the question until somebody at least gives me one statement. I'm going to disqualify you, Mark, but no, I'm kidding, because I'm going to need you later on. I'm going to need your theology, so go ahead. Habits and culture. Habits, customs, part of culture. What else? Practices. Okay. What else? Okay, good. If somebody's looking from the outside, it's a way they're going to, what, identify what goes on. I mean, if you've traveled to Nicaragua, I'm assuming that the culture there, there are things that take place, there's way things are done that are different than there might be in this area. There's a separation. Now, the reason I'm going to talk sports just for a minute is because, and I looked this up, and you can do Google search and correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I think I have this to memory. I didn't make any notes on this. But Bill Belichick took over the New England Patriots in the year 2000 as their coach. They had a losing season. After that, they have not had a losing season since the year 2000. They've won how many Super Bowls? Five. They went to, I think, it's either two others, but then mixed in there, divisional championships, etc. Now, there's a local player, and I'm forgetting his name, who actually played at Centerville High School, who had kind of a nomad experience in the NFL where he played for multiple teams. One of the teams he played for, and I guess I'm going to say the name of it, I might get myself in trouble, but it was the LA Raiders. The other team that he had the experience of playing for was the New England Patriots. He described the difference between those two teams and his experience as night and day. For instance, when he went to the training camps for the Raiders, he kind of showed up. Guys came late. You weren't even sure if all the guys were going to be there from the standpoint of the sessions prior to, you know, the mini camps, et cetera, where the players are hopefully expected to be around. But then when training camp started, it tightened up a little bit. But from day to day, you just kind of showed up. And, you know, his recollection reminded him not even of a high school practice. It reminded him of kind of going back to youth league. And during those years, the Raiders had kind of dropped off the map in terms of their records. And I'm not, again, going to hit the years and coaches and all that. But now you take his experience with the New England Patriots. And he talks about the fact that they gave you a playbook. They didn't expect you to just have this 400 pages and sit on the desk, that you were expected to read it and know it before you showed up. When the day before anything that was going to take place, you've got, just like you get a bill under the door when you're staying in a hotel, they got the night before, they got the schedule for the next day by minute almost, from the standpoint of everything that was going to go on that day, the next day, and the expectations of what you were to know as part of your responsibility. So you were studying the night before so that you'd be prepared when you got to practice, and you would already know what it is they're going to go over, where you're going to be at certain times during that day. Okay? Now, I'm not endorsing the New England Patriots and to say that, you know, they're doing everything the right way or the virtuous way, but I'm pointing out that they have a culture. It's not a coincidence that they have the success they have where they have it. Now, I wasn't going to do this, but this morning, what would you describe the culture of Cedar Run? What's the culture of Cedar Run? If somebody on the outside was looking in, what would the culture look like of Cedar Run?
Nurturing.
David's back there. Boy, that guy, okay, that's a check mark.
Family.
That's good. Family. What else?
Accepting.
Okay, that's only three. Since we have both pastors in here, we better do better. That's we're all on the right track.
Right preaching.
Yes. It's true. Biblical preaching. I think when you come in the doors, for the most part, and I'll make the exception this morning, but for everybody else, for Blake, Mark, David, I think that you have confidence that when the Bible's opened, that we're going to stay with letting the Scripture interpret the Scripture, okay, from that standpoint. So as somebody that you know, wants to have confidence in what you're hearing, you can trust what's taking place. Anything else?
Missions-minded.
Good. Okay, we're getting there. I mean, we can stop there if we need to, but we have a culture that takes place. So as we begin to study in Numbers, this all is going to help to get an understanding to why I think we have Numbers, why I think God was doing a few things the way that he was doing them. Now, when you think of, again, going back to whether it's Christianity, whether it's sports, I mean, I like thinking of this coming week for Valentine's. Hopefully, most of you haven't forgotten it's Valentine's on Tuesday. If you're haven't made a reservation, I can tell you that most places, if you haven't done so, you're going to have to eat at lunch or noon to be able to get in from that standpoint. But I like to think of a restaurant I go to, a number of their restaurants, the Great American Restaurants. There's Artie's, Coastal Flats. There's Jackson's over here in Reston, Sweetwater. It was started in this area. It is a local, it's not a national franchise, started in this area. But generally one thing that they do there that is basically part of their culture is that usually when you sit down there, you have a number of touches. And what I mean by that is their goal is that not just your server, but a server will come by, ask if you need something to drink. Then a few minutes later, are you ready to order? Here are our specials. But throughout your experience, their concept is that you will have different people checking in on you. Now, it's not always perfect, but it I think, separates them from a lot of other places as you can go. And generally, you know, when we went through the downturn in the restaurants a number of years ago, I can remember where they were still one of the few restaurants that were packed on weekends, packed even sometimes during the week. It's a culture. We're attracted to that. We're attracted to that. It's set apart. As we go into this, I'm going to go way back, and Mark did a little bit of history on where we were with Exodus. This is all the way back to Genesis for a minute, because we live in a time where I think there is some confusion, especially in the political realm. It starts at Genesis 11. Now, historically speaking, this is after the flood. This is after we're starting to repopulate the earth. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used the brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So again, to kind of set this stage, this isn't a godly population. This is just a general statement being made about what's going on around the world at that time. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building, and the Lord said, if one people speaking the same language, they had begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us come down, confuse our language, so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because the people there, the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, to get a picture of this, the people within their own strength were worshiping the god of self and other gods that were present at that time. We don't have the time this morning to go into some of that detail. I think we've talked about it a little bit in the past here. But God sees that man, given to his own desires, will begin to build up for himself and herself their own gods. They will try to accomplish things for their own glory. And so he comes down, he scatters them across the whole earth. He gives them different language. The word Babel is a confused noise. Typically, it's made by a number of voices. That's the definition. So God purposely set apart people, gave them different languages, gave them different countries and nations, if you will. So that was part of God's plan from the standpoint of what was taking place. Now, anybody, why do you think God would do that? I mean, I've already kind of given a little bit of the background, but why would he need to do that? On their own. Okay? Anything else? I mean, that's the answer. Anybody else? Well, let's talk about the fact, again, back to sports for a minute. But if you're New England and you know that you're picking up other players that are coming from other places, okay, what are you going to need to do? You're going to have to get them to what?
Assimilate
to what? Your culture. Assimilate to your culture. Very important concept. Now, when we think of that parallel from the standpoint of what we have, as we begin to get into numbers, if you will, think about the earth, the people have been scattered, and now what's taking place in numbers is God has the group he's called out from Abraham. You then have Jacob, you have his sons, you have those tribes, and now we're hearing the story from the Exodus, and we're in numbers, and in a sense, what we'll start to see is a culture that God is creating to pull his people out from. And that culture needs to be distinct, and those people need to what? Assimilate. Now, I don't want to say that the coach of New England is in any stretch of the imagination Moses. I don't want to try to say that he, I don't know where he is spiritually, and that's almost irrelevant. But if you look at great leaders, what you tend to see is they have the ability, the equipping, to have people follow them and get them on the same page from the standpoint of what they're trying to accomplish. So God's broken them down in the sense of spreading the people out for a reason. And that is, and you know, again, I don't want to get too political for a minute, but you'll have a lot of believers that get very concerned about things such as what? The United Nations, this one world concept. And in a sense, when you listen to people talk, it's noise. And I don't know if I can think of a better way to describe the world we're living in today than noise. Now, in fact, I was going to have the worship team do a song today. Those that were here about a month ago when I had them do a Chicago song. There's a Kenny Chesney song, and it's called Noise. Now, the video is PG, so I couldn't do the video. But then on the other hand, I couldn't really have them sing because it would be doing them a disservice because their voices are a lot better if anybody's listening to Kenny Chesney. I mean, I don't know how some people make it, but he doesn't have, I mean, I'm sorry if I offend somebody, but and some of you may not even know who he is. But he's a country singer, and I mean, I think he's won some awards. I'm sure he's worth multi-millions of dollars, but our worship guys, every one of them has a better voice. But I would encourage you to listen to the song if you get a chance, not watch the video, but listen to the song about noise, and it really describes the days and times that we're living in, and it's even in a Christian church. In fact, what is the most segregated time in the United States during the week? It's Sunday morning. Now, I don't want to pick on our church or the church next door, but it just is. And there are some churches that aren't. There are some churches that aren't. And it's not necessarily an indictment on us. It unfortunately is a little bit of a reality. And, you know, there was a statement made, and I have to be very careful here, but somebody made a statement to somebody I know very, very well about the fact that, well, this is what your type of church believes, and this is all they believe. And I sat there thinking, there is a problem. There is a problem. If we get to a point where this is what this church believes and that church believes, and then we get back and we look at Scripture and we see that, wait a second, it says what it says. We can't dispute that. We really can't. I mean, the Scripture interprets Scripture, and I think is very clear on so many issues that it almost is overwhelming to me that we sit back and we can disagree on certain things that you just look and it's right there. All right, I've got to get off my soapbox for a minute. Last week, we were in Numbers and we were talking about a rebellion that took place. Anybody remember, although I've got it up there and I apologize, that's probably on me in my preparation, making the font small, but we had the Korah's rebellion. What was that? Help me out a little bit.
Leaders who didn't think Moses was necessarily should have the power and control that he did, and they felt that we're wise too, we ought to be able to.
Okay, good. And we have a history that's leading up to that where God had been providing for the people would do what when God would provide? They were grumbling. So we have this Korah's rebellion, and you know, I put the word leading men because if we dig deep into the Scripture, the idea is these weren't just 250 random people. These were kind of the people that would have been in a Rotary Club. I mean, these were the people that were leaders that basically were standing up saying that, hey, wait a second. Now, again, think of that in terms of a business. Think in terms of an orchestra. Think in terms of the New England Patriots. If suddenly you've got the coaches on the coaching staff that are standing up saying, well, gosh, I don't know why we're doing it this way. You shouldn't be the guy. We think we need to do it this way, and it happens. Anybody that's been involved in business, anyone that's been involved in sports, there are usurpers. And I'm not going to say that there aren't times where maybe someone in leadership needs to listen, but on the other hand, the Bible's pretty clear, at least in the Christian community, about how we're supposed to handle those situations if we have a disagreement. But it happens in churches all the time. So you have some leaders that rebel, and basically they put God to the test. They say, hey, this is what we're going to do. It's either God's calling me or God's calling you, and we know basically what happened. But then beyond that, after it took place, as Mark talked about, there were additional people that still were murmuring, even though they had just seen that God's hand of anointing was on Moses. They continued to murmur, and we had what? A plague that took place. So now we're going to move into number 17. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of their ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name, for there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. Place them in the tent of meeting in front of the Ark of the Covenant law where I meet you. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of constant grumbling against you by the Israelites. So, kind of paint this picture now. They've put their staffs. Each tribe has put one down. They've written the name, as it says, for Levi with Aaron's name. So Moses spoke to the Israelites and the leaders, gave them 12 staffs, one for the leader. Oops. The next day, Moses entered the tent and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the tribe of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded and blossomed and produced almonds. Then Moses brought all the staffs from the Lord's presence to all the Israelites. They looked at them, and each of the leaders took his own staff. So throughout their history, we had miracles. We had miracles to leave Egypt. We had miracles throughout the time to sustain them as they're wandering in the wilderness. And now we have one other miracle that is there to support what God's already been doing to start talking about who's to be the leader of the culture that exists at that time. Now, a few things to talk about just for a minute. Almonds. Anybody eat almonds? Anybody know about almonds? Well, I like almonds. There is actually a football game, I think a bowl game for some almond company. I kept trying to figure out. They must make a lot of money selling almonds to be able to do that. Almonds begin to sprout before anything else buds. So generally in wintertime, they can start to sprout. So if you think of what's taking place to an agrarian society, it's a picture that's being painted that in the wilderness, this budding is beginning. There's a book that was written many years ago, When the Almond Tree Blossoms, by, and this is probably going back 20 years ago, but a lot of people look at this as prophetic whenever you see this terminology about the nation Israel. And the idea is they blossom as a nation. It's supposed to be, to the Jew, the precursor as part of the signs for the Messiah. Now, to us, we might look at this as a precursor to the second coming. Moses brought all the staffs in the Lord's presence to all the Israelites. They looked at them, and each of the leaders took his own staff. So right here you have the culture basically being further reinforced. He goes on. The Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your family are to bear the responsibility for the offenses connected with the sanctuary. So the temple's there, and now they're describing who is going to be the voice for the people. Now I want to stop for a minute because we want to go back in time just a little bit. And as we go back in time, anybody remember the story that took place near Shechem? Levi and Simeon? How about Dinah? Does anybody remember the story? What is it? What took place? Okay. Right. That's a good Reader's Digest version to leave out some of the detail. I don't know if we have kids in here this morning, but that really kind of paints the picture. They essentially tricked that the people of Shechem and went in and slaughtered them. As a result, Jacob, in his blessing to the sons, to the tribes, basically said, you will be the least, and dispersed them. So when you think of Levi and you think of Simeon, they were the least among the nations based on the blessing. However, another event took place after the golden calf. And I don't know if anybody's familiar with that story, but Moses, what, came down and they had done what? Make an idol. And then what happened? Well, he basically said, those that are with me, come stand by me, and guess what? Aaron stood by him. So in a way, for it to be Aaron, to be Levi, is basically what takes place with redemption. It's the concept that bad things can happen generationally, but there can be redemption in the sense of how God will end up using people. So they are given the responsibility to basically take care of the camp. And it goes on, the Lord said to Aaron, you, your sons, and your family are to bear the responsibility for offenses connected with the sanctuary. You and your sons alone are to bear the responsibility of the priesthood. Bring your fellow Levites from your ancestral tribe to join you and assist you. They are to be responsible to you and are to perform all the duties of the tent, but they must not go near the furnishings of the sanctuary or the altar. Otherwise, both they and you will die. They are to join you and be responsible for the care of the tent of meeting, all the work of the tent, and no one else may come near where you are. So basically, what's being set up is a system now for their culture about how they're going to be dealing with sin. The leadership is being selected. Now, when you think of the world we're in, how usually does somebody rise up to become a leader? There's not necessarily a right or wrong answer. How to say that again? By the way, you're not supposed to be sitting that far back. I'm teasing. Violence, conquering, what else? Wealth, accumulation. I mean, think about what goes on just in our day-to-day, in jobs. I mean, somebody has to do something a little bit better. Somebody has to achieve. In some cases, they may do it the wrong way. In some cases, in the inner office environment, it may even be backstabbing. You know, you tend to think of business conglomerates, and a business buys another business out. You have, what's the term? Hostile takeover. I mean, that's a lot of what goes on. I hate to say it, even with the sports analogy. A lot of times what takes place is that, you know, you've got to, in football, take somebody else out, take somebody's position. I've heard that said over and over again. In sports growing up, you got to take the position from them. What does that mean? You know, remember a number of years ago, the ice skaters, and I will not remember the name, some of you might remember, but what happened? Does anybody remember the story from our youth? Tonya, yeah, there you go. So what happened? Yeah. So in trying to attain a position, think of what goes on. But in this case, what went on here? There was not a jockeying, and in fact, there was the least of the tribes that suddenly moves in to that position in terms of God's plan. The Lord said to Aaron, "You will have no inheritance in the land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites." Now, does that sound fair? Well, that's going back to the days of Levi and Simeon, where you're getting to participate, but where land had been given, in their case, their inheritance is to be what takes place through what goes on through the worship. Now, any analogy you can think of that may be similar to that, that you're, when you think of Christianity? Come on now. Okay, let me read a little bit further. "I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting." Anybody, are we getting close? Okay. The concept here, now, the reality is we talk about tithe. I don't think Bob Huber's here today, but he certainly likes it when we talk about tithing. But the reality is it goes back to Melchizedek. Before this, the concept of the tithe came into play, before we start hearing that term used here. So it's kind of a general principle, if you will, but the concept is that your focus is to be on what goes on here. And he's setting this apart as an incredibly important aspect of what they're supposed to be doing. And one reason I mention this is because sometimes we get confused in ministry with what goes on and where we really want the pastor's teacher's focus to be. And I probably will take a position that's even different from our pastor's, and that's going to get me fired. But where I'm going to go with this, though, isn't necessarily a bad thing. But my perspective would be, when it comes to Dave and Mark, Blake, would be, what my preference is that instead of them having to be concerned about certain aspects of the church, whether the lights are working or not, whether we've got a crack in a wall, the parking lot, I'm not saying they can't be aware of that, but my focus would rather be them getting the opportunity to spend time, what? With the Lord, studying the scripture, being able to minister to people. Those would be some of the main things that I would say that, wow, that would be great. But, you know, I tell the story of one pastor, Chuck Smith, who's, you know, one of the guys I listen to a lot, is now deceased, of where one day somebody was looking for him, and they're out, you know, they went into the sanctuary, and one of the secretaries or admin people said, well, he's out in the parking lot, and the person had walked by a guy that they saw in the parking lot, and in essence, they walked back out, and it doesn't rain a lot, this is Southern California, I know it doesn't rain a lot there, they say, until this year. But what was going on is it had rained, it had a downpour, they had some flooding, and one of the drains was stopped up. And here's the pastor of a church that at that time probably had about 30-something thousand people, and he's out with boots on up to his knees trying to unclog the drain. Now, what I'm getting at is, David, it's okay to do those things. But the point is, this is taking us to our focus that we want you to be able to know this is your job and this is what is going to support you. So when you feel, you know, if you've been called to this, then wow, this is what your focus can be. Now, Paul was a tent maker. I get that. And I think there's certain benefit. In fact, when you look at the three people that when I talk about Blake and Mark and David, their background working in the business world continued to the extent of Blake is a good thing because it helps them to day-to-day see what we all do on a day-to-day basis. But at some point in time, Blake, there will be that transition so the focus can be much more direct in terms of where you're at. And that's what's starting to take place with this culture. This will be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. They will receive no inheritance among the Israelites. Instead, I give to the Levites as their inheritance the tithes that the Israelites present as an offering to the Lord. That is why I said concerning them, they will have no inheritance among the Israelites. Now, that's the first step. It's setting up the system. It's setting up who is responsible for the processes that are going to be taking place. Now, we move into Numbers 19. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this will be a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish that has never been under a yoke. So now we begin to set up a process for cleansing that's going to take place. Now, why would they need this for cleansing to take place? That's an easy one. Because why? Well, they're sinning. Now, the other reason it goes on down is, give it to Eleazar, the priest. It is to be tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish that has never been used under a yoke. Give it to Eleazar, the priest. It is to be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. Now, I want you to start really paying attention as we go through these passages and start thinking, what else would this have an analogy to? Then Eleazar, the priest, is to take some of its blood on a finger and sprinkle it seven times toward the front of the tent of meeting. While he watches, the heifer is to be burned, its hide, flesh, blood, and intestines. The priest is to take some of the cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet wool, and throw them onto the burning heifer. So this is a process that's being put in place, and we'll see in a couple seconds some applications to this. But let me talk a little bit about this, because for those of you that love doing Google searches, I can tell you, it won't offend me if you do it right now, but the concept here is, when you think of a red heifer, and have anybody ever seen a red heifer? Probably not. Oh, you have? It's a cow. Red. All red. All red. Now, it has to be a female, all red. They're very rare. I'll go to it a little bit more detail in a second. While he watches, the heifer is to be burned aside, flesh, blood, and intestines. The priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet wool, and throw them onto the burning heifer. So let's start a little bit with hyssop. Can you remember some other examples of where hyssop is used in Scripture? Okay, very good. Way before this time in Scripture, when else was hyssop used? At Passover. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside the camp. Cedar wood, from what I understand, is very long-lasting wood. Jesus was what? Nailed to a tree, or nailed to wood. The priest is to take some cedar. Now, the other part of it in here, finger sprinkle it seven times. And this one I didn't look up, but Jesus was wounded on the cross seven times. I think it's the wrists, the feet, thorn back. How many did I just name? Sod. As it goes on, after that, the priest must wash his clothes, bathe himself with water. He may then come into the camp, but he will be ceremonially unclean. Now, this is an interesting concept because here it is. You're doing something that's supposed to be this purification process, but in and of itself, it makes you unclean. The man who burns it must also wash his clothes, bathe with water, and he too will be unclean till evening. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. They are to be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It is for purification from the sin. Now, the concept here is that when you find this red heifer and we have these ashes, that this is something that's to be used into the future generation because it's so rare to find this. Now, again, if you were to type in that term today and you were to put anything in there related to the Messiah, what you're going to come up with is that if you look to the Jewish community, they are now still looking for a red heifer because it's their belief that when they find one, that that will be the precursor to the Messiah coming again. In fact, the Temple Institute is a group in Israel that essentially is trying to pull together all the utensils that are needed for the third temple's restoration. And so this concept is something that for us reading this, it points to, and it, for those who weren't here when Blake talked, it's going to help you to think in terms of, he talked about the rock getting struck, and his point was, if you don't mind sharing it. Okay. And so where there was an issue was that the rock had already been struck and we can't or don't need to strike it again. He had already been crucified in essence. Well, this concept is leading up to that. So these people not only are being given a culture, being given things to do, but these are all pointing to the ultimate Messiah that's going to come. So this process that they would go through to find something unusual, almost miraculous to find this. In fact, again, if you do a search on this heifer, you're going to find that for a heifer to meet the qualifications, it's very difficult because we're talking perfect red. So you have a white hair, black hair, it's disqualified. If it's been yoked, disqualified. In fact, ironically, in West Virginia 2 days ago, somebody is claiming that they found one. And then you'll see if you do a search. 2 weeks ago, somebody claims they found one in Mexico. And I can go on and on. And I bet 2 weeks from now, somebody's going to claim that they have found one. Because again, people that are yearning in the Jewish faith for the Messiah are going to be continuously looking for these as signs because this is part of what was necessary to them in the temple process that needed to be in place before, in their minds, the Messiah could come. What we know is this is all part of the leading up to the Messiah. This will be a lasting ordinance both for the Israelites and for the foreigners residing among them. I've got another scripture that I was going to use earlier that Kevin's going to read to us, but then I'm going to kind of tie this back in. This is out of the book of Acts. So we started this morning in Genesis with this concept of people being dispersed. I have that scripture to tie in that is a New Testament support for this concept that God's hand is over people being, of course, okay, being from many nations. What should separate Christianity is the miraculous that the culture would essentially say that this will be a lasting ordinance for both Israelites and for foreigners residing among them. My point is that when you take a look at what we should be focused on, it's the term assimilation. Our hope, our desire, our goal should be that our culture of Cedar Run, our culture of the Christian church, is to what? Assimilate people into our culture. And what can be miraculous is when you meet somebody from China or you meet somebody from Saudi Arabia, or somebody from another church, we should what? Be able to have a common bond in who? Okay. What's another word instead of assimilation that the church may want to use when you think of, quote unquote, the foreigner? And I'm not necessarily talking about somebody from another country, but because the foreigner here is what? Well, correct. In this case, the foreigner would basically be somebody that what? Wasn't part of the 12 tribes. Somebody that was a part of the journey. Think about when Moses left. There was what? There were people that came along. And it's interesting that we're doing this now, and I don't know if it was Mark's plan, but here we are having this discussion, and now we will be moving towards Passover, towards Easter. You'll see the movie, The Ten Commandments, and you'll see Moses again. And what you will then see is a number of people that go along with him, which is part of the story. So the concept there was, it wasn't that the culture here is supposed to change. It's what? That the foreigner is supposed to do the things that are done by you. Interesting concept from that standpoint. So very simply put, when you think of what was going on in the church maybe about 20, 25 years ago, it was this concept that the church needed to do what? Bring some of the world and the way the world does things into the way that we are running our church, the way we're reaching people, etc. This would say, no, the church needs to do the things of the church. The pastors need to be allowed to do the things they're called to do. And those that are coming need to learn about why we do the things we do, why we believe and who we believe in and what he has done for us, our testimony, in the hopes that they will then want to be a part of our culture. And how does somebody become a part of our culture? Is it by coming here to training ground? Maybe, but what is the main way that somebody becomes a part of the Christian community? Correct. And then part of that process of them growing in Christ is training ground. Now, I thought about this since I have a couple minutes left, and David got me going this morning, but, you know, there are also cultures that aren't good. And I've seen it in sports where there's poison, and sometimes it can come from parents, sometimes it can come from the way the coaches coach, sometimes it can come from the kids. It's going to happen because we're human. And our goal is to recognize that that is part of how the enemy is going to try to what? Take our culture apart. Now, have a little bit of fun, but I think of our culture, and we said some great things about our culture, but I will tell you one of the things having to do with Cedar Run culture is, does anybody know what time it is? And I start thinking, gosh, do we all have our watches, you know, with this atomic type calculation where they're all set to the same time? Because when I think of our culture, I think, well, now I've got a new reason why people should come to training ground. Because if you come to training ground, you'll be on time for our main service. Okay? It's true. So now the reason that people should come to this service, for a lot of other reasons, but you'll be on time. But I think, and this will happen this morning, and again, I'm asking for forgiveness because there's always reason. If anyone's familiar with a gentleman named Ken Smith, he used to have what's called Christian Stewardship Ministries, and I was on their board for a number of years, and I can remember when he would do his different seminars about time management, and it would be down to, you know, every five-minute interval, he would then do one of those seminars, and he would get a young mom that had, you know, one or two or three kids in diapers, and that mom would look at him and say, "You're crazy to think that I can order my day in such a way because you just don't know what's going to happen." And that's true. In every one of our lives, there are things that are going to happen. But on the other hand, can you imagine if the New England Patriots had players that thought they could basically show up 15 minutes late? Think about that. Now, I'm going to take that a step further, but what if I was going to take you on the best ride, and we've all done it, When you go now to Disney World, you get a ticket to get on that ride at a certain time. That's how most people, I think, do it these days. So what you do with your day, you say that I'm going to get the ticket, it says 11 o'clock, and you now got to be back out there to get on Space Mountain. And you know if you don't get that, you're going to be waiting for 2 hours, and you're going to have to get on that ride now in the hot sun in the middle of the day. What do? You probably get there 15 minutes early so you can get on that ride. That's a ride that lasts how long? A minute and 5 minutes? 4 minutes. Okay? 4 minutes. Well, the ride that Jesus Christ wants to take us on is such an incredible ride that think about this. If you miss 15 minutes today, and then you miss 15 minutes next week, and you miss 15 minutes the next week, how many minutes, how many rides, how many opportunities have we missed to be a part of the culture? Now, again, I've got about another minute. You just never know, like a box of chocolates, where I'm going to go. But I'm going to share one other thing I heard this morning. It's Valentine's, and I watched Forrest Gump a couple days ago for like the 25th time. I'm listening to Joel Osteen. Some of you may not like him this morning, but he talked about penguins, and he gave this incredible analogy. And I'm not trying to claim that we look like penguins. I might, but you all don't. But he talked about the fact that when penguins are in Alaska, there are times where it's wind chill negative 50, 60, 70 or more. And if a penguin tries to survive on their own, guess what? They die. So what the penguins do is what? They huddle together, and the temperature, anyone want to guess what the temperature is when they huddle together? Just take a guess. Let's just assume the temperature is negative 50 degrees. Now the penguins huddle together. 50, okay, good guess, really good guess. Anybody else? Well, it's a balmy 70 degrees. So think about this. The enemy's coming with the cold to try to destroy. If the penguin goes off by themselves, that's what will happen. But if they huddle together, they will survive. And in fact, 70 degrees, okay, it's balmy. They don't need to fly south. So they stay in Alaska because they can survive together. I don't think there's ever been a time, I don't care who's in office, where we need to huddle together. And the opportunity to be here to listen to these guys do their songs, just as I get in training ground, I come when they're practicing. In a way, I get three doses of what is going on. It's worth it. It's part of what we do in the morning. And I can guarantee this, the guys that the New England Patriots pick and picked and continue to pick aren't necessarily the guys. In fact, Brady was what round draft pick? Anybody know?
Six.
Yeah, I thought it was fifth. But sixth, that works even better. They pick the guys that will pay attention, read the book, show up prepared, show up on time, do their responsibility, do what they're supposed to do. God's got a role for each of us to do the same thing. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity, just as athletes, to be involved in training ground. Lord, to get our feet grounded where they need to be in understanding your word, understanding the call you have on our lives, understanding the importance, Lord, of doing things your way, and the importance of being a part of a community where people have been called to lead, called to teach. I pray this morning for Mark as he will teach later. Lord, you bless him, you anoint him. I pray for David and his activities during the week of counseling, and Blake in preparation, Lord, as he continues moving in the direction to become more full-time in what he does and his call in his life, Lord God. And pray for many of our calls as we go out to work in the place you've planted us, Lord, in that nation of people, God, in our work environment that you want us to impact and influence, Lord. Help us to be fueled by your word. Help us to be energized, Lord, to have impact on those that we're around in the community of people, Lord, that we interact with all across the week and across this region, Lord. And again, be glorified in all that's done this morning, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be lifted up in Jesus' name. Amen.